Good to be with you all here today. Last time I was here, we talked about climate change and the prophetic significance of that. And today we're going to talk about the croaking of the frogs. We don't think of frogs croaking this time of year, do we? We see the snow on the ground and the frogs have all disappeared, but the frogs are croaking, believe it or not. So let's start with a word of prayer. And while I pray, you can pray for me that I won't be nervous. This is the first time I've ever given this talk. I'm going to kneel. You can stay seated. Dear Father in heaven, we especially need your Holy Spirit to guide our minds as we open your word. Lord, we know that you've given us many things in your word to bless us and keep us on the chartered path to the kingdom. Lord, we pray that as your kingdom is getting nearer, that we will be nearer to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you hear the croaking of the frogs? That's the question I have for you. And when I first came across the thoughts that I'm going to present in this talk, I was, figuratively speaking, blown away. I was at a weekend seminar. This lady had come to the church, Adventist church I was at. She was giving a Friday night talk and then a Sabbath morning and then a Sabbath afternoon talk, and I could only come to the Friday night talk. Nobody recorded it, and she started presenting, and it dawned on me I had totally missed a very important thing that had happened in prophecy most recently. And it was sort of like a milestone, and I was oblivious. It's a bit like the Jews in Christ's day having the wise men show up and say, "We're looking for Jesus. He's supposed to have been born here." And they're like, oh, that's right. He's supposed to be born sometime soon. And so it was very, very interesting to me. So, well, I want to sort of present those thoughts to you in their context. The news has been busy. You know, Trump's been campaigning for a second term. And here he went to a church in Florida. And that was something that couldn't have happened before he supposedly changed the Johnson Amendment. And this caption on the news from January says, "Trump portrays himself as defender of the faith for evangelicals." Trump portrays himself as defender of the faith for evangelicals. Very interesting title, very interesting presentation, very interesting piece of news. Well, are the frogs croaking? Well, let's look at the frogs. And as was read a little bit earlier, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Frogs. Why frogs? Don't frogs peep and mutter? Did you know that spiritualists are said in the Bible, in Isaiah 8, to peep and mutter? So the frogs peep and mutter. And it says that they come forth out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they are spirits of devils. So yes, they peep and mutter. Working miracles. Why do they work miracles? Why are miracles usually worked in public before everybody? Well, they go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them unto the great day of God Almighty, unto Armageddon, to deceive them, if you please. They have deceptive power to bring people to Armageddon. That's a whole other topic. I have a whole sermon on Armageddon. Well, you know, the frogs were in Egypt, weren't they? We think about frogs, we right away think about all those frogs coming out of the Nile and spreading over Egypt. Are the frogs of Egypt spreading over our land? Could be. And they usually come from stagnant water, don't they? Water of life or water that is stagnant. They're coming from stagnant water. So these frogs are from a swamp, you might say. And Ellen White speaks of the periodicals and books that aren't good as being like the frogs of Egypt spreading over the land. Are we reading things, or these days watching things, that are really the frogs of Egypt to deceive us, to bring us all together to the great day of the battle of God Almighty, Armageddon? And do frogs come out in the daytime usually? They usually come out at night, don't they? So frogs are a fitting symbol, I believe. Well, God thought so. I'll agree. And, well, you need to know what the agenda of the frogs is. When I was a kid, we used to watch, this was before Sesame Street, I guess, we watched something called Freddy the Frog and Charlie the Owl, was it? Interesting TV program. Well, not so interesting, but we know that Satan has been preparing for the final days, and he wants to deceive everybody. And he's using these frogs. So we got to talk about these frogs. And there's three of them. One from the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, or spiritualism, right? Who's the beast? Papacy. And who is the false prophet? Well, really, the United States, or apostate Protestantism, huh? And so apostate, so we got a threefold union here. Three all together. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp, notice that word, the hand of spiritualism. Notice the sequence here. First, Protestants are reaching for spiritualism. They will reach across the abyss and clasp, as opposed to grasp, hands with the Roman power. So which comes first? First with spiritualism. And then with the Roman power. Well, that's interesting. And up until I heard this presentation by this lady in our church, I couldn't have told you how Protestantism was clasping hands with spiritualism. To me, it was like, well, that's interesting. I see the papacy and the Protestants getting together. But how is spiritualism involved? And under the influence of this threefold union, this country, United States, will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. So, the threefold union, is it around? Where's the spiritualism? That's the question. Maybe some of you remember a while back, there was this event, January 21, 2014. This gentleman here, Tony Palmer, a Church of England or Presbyterian or something Protestant, went to the Vatican, took out his cell phone, and videoed the Pope giving a message of unity. And then he went to a Kenneth Copeland rally with 200 leaders, and he played this video of the Pope saying, let's get together again and be brothers. And I watched this whole thing take place, and I was like, well, that's curious, that's interesting, that's... But I didn't really realize who the players here were. Copeland, Palmer, and Francis, and what the significance of them was, and how the frogs were croaking. But first, we got to look at a little history, okay? You will need to remember some history to catch the full importance of this event. Do you know your history? I didn't. I didn't know my history. But you'll need to know the history here, and so I want to go back to some history. We as Seventh-day Adventists know the 2300 days. We're known for the 2300 days. Some of you can write out the charts and draw it on the wall and put all the texts in, and that's good, that's great, that's wonderful. 2300 days, and 2300 days starts in 457 and goes to 1844. And it's all outlined there in Daniel 8. Well, what happened to Adventists in 1844? We had a disappointment, didn't we? But then we learned the truth. What happened to the Methodist in 1844. Well, they tossed out the Adventist. I was in Portland, Maine. We lived in Maine for a while. And the church that Ellen White went to, the Methodist church in downtown Portland, was approached by Seventh-day Adventists who spoke Spanish, a Spanish group, and wanted to rent their church. And they said, okay. And they sat down with a conference official, and the pastor of the Methodist church agreed, and they arrived at a rental rate and so forth. But then the pastor of the Methodist church kind of smiled and said, well, you know, I guess in the past we spelled your founder, meaning we kicked out Ellen White, or kicked out the early Adventists. And that was it. They got kicked out. The Adventists got kicked out of the Methodist church and other churches. And when they got kicked out, that's when the real rubber hit the road. In fact, it caused a problem in the other churches. Historically, it's been identified in the papers of the day that this was a time of great religious declension. In other words, people weren't as religious anymore. They weren't standing up when preachers would call for an altar call to come up and confess your sins or whatever. They weren't coming up. And a writer in the Religious Telescope testified, this is a paper of the day, we have never witnessed such a general declension of religion as at the present time. The Bible had predicted this in Revelation, in the three angels' messages, in the second angel's message, Babylon has fallen. Here it is. When the churches spurned the counsel of God by rejecting the Advent message, the Lord rejected them. The first angel was followed by the second, proclaiming, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is especially applied to the Protestant churches who did not learn the significance of 1844 and did not understand that the hour of his judgment had started in 1844. They became fallen. The papacy was fallen for ages. And so this didn't apply specifically to the papacy, although it's included, but was specific to 1844 with the Protestant churches that didn't understand what was happening in heaven. Now, I want to take you down to our day, to one of the very players in this drama. What about this man that the Pope sent his little videoed talk to through Tony Palmer? Who is Kenneth Copeland and what does he believe? Why was he chosen as one that the Pope sent this to? Well, let's look at Kenneth Copeland. Let's look at his website. Let's see what he says. He says, just after the turn of the 20th century, we're talking early 1900s, God poured out his Spirit, says Kenneth, and started a revival on Azusa Street in California. Well, what is Azusa Street in California? What, in this guy's mind, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It was an awesome time, he says, a time when people's entire lives were turned inside out. He's making big claims about this Azusa Street, California event. Everything else in their world seemed to lose importance. Supernatural things were happening, and God was manifesting himself in their midst. Okay, what is Azusa Street? You need to know what happened at Azusa Street. Kenneth Copeland knows what happened at Azusa Street. At least he has an interpretation of it. We have a different interpretation. Let me tell you, the frogs were croaking. William Seymour was a pastor at Azusa Street. He founded the Azusa Street Mission and is now regarded by historians to be the birthplace of Pentecostalism. That's what Kenneth Copeland is. He's a famous Pentecostal. This William Seymour was a holiness movement preacher. That phrase holiness movement should ring a bell in your minds. And he preached tongues speaking as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was his message. So you need to know what the holiness movement is, because it's very key to what happened in Azusa Street in really 1901 is the most important date. So what is the holiness movement? Well, the holiness movement was started in the United States in the 1860s, just after our church was organized and founded. And it was a camp meeting at Vineyard, New Jersey. And it was devoted to holiness. And, well, the holiness movement was a response to the spiritual decline in the Protestant churches after 1844. This was their way of trying to get the Holy Spirit back into their churches that they had lost when they didn't follow on to know what 1844 was all about. And it was all about a desire for holiness and perfection. Some of their key beliefs were that baptism of the Holy Spirit or entire sanctification were hallmarks of their movement. Salvation was received through repentance, not received just through repentance and faith alone, but it also depended upon a second blessing. You needed evidence of having been sanctified. And this evidence came in the form of supernatural manifestations. Something had to happen to you, usually accompanied by physical manifestations such as holy dancing, shaking, trembling, jerking, slaying in the spirit, falling down. And this was the holiness movement. Let's find a new spirit. Let's get the spirit back into our churches. Well, it rocked Adventism. There was a guy in Adventism that tried to bring it into our church, A.F. Ballinger. Brought holiness movement in the 1890s. What did he do? Well, he had a big camp meeting. Oh, things happen at camp meetings. In 1898, he spoke at the Indiana camp meeting. This was a significant event, this famous Indiana camp meeting. Many things happened at that camp meeting. Satan was on the grounds, Ellen White said, at that camp meeting. What did God say about that camp meeting? Well, Ellen White wrote back to one of the people telling her all about what happened at that camp meeting. She said, "The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, with the holiness movement trying to move in the Adventist church, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Are we near the close of probation? Well, every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. What kind of uncouth things? There will be shouting. There will be drums. There will be music. There will be dancing. All these things associated with the close of probation. And it is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. They think it's the Holy Spirit, but is it the Holy Spirit? Well, let's get back to Azusa Street. So William Seymour, or Seymour, however you pronounce it, of the Azusa Street Mission, which Kenneth Copeland identified earlier, was a holiness preacher. So holiness was this whole thought that we need physical manifestations. And he started Pentecostalism. When did this take place? Well, this was 1906. And he had this interesting apostolic faith gospel mission. And he started preaching there. Well, where did William Seymour get his inspiration? How did he end up on the scene in Los Angeles? Who is he? And what was going on there? Well, there's three key figures you have to understand and know from history that back up William Seymour. Certainly there's William Seymour, and he spearheaded this Azusa Street mission, and he launched tongue-speaking and Pentecostalism to the world. But his teacher was Charles Parham. Charles Parham developed the doctrine of tongues as evidence of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he was the teacher of William Seymour. You see, Charles Parham, as we'll see, as I'll talk about here, had a very interesting event happen at his Bible college, Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. We'll get to that, but where did he learn it from? He went to Maine to a gentleman by the name of Frank Sanford. And Frank Sanford had a Holy Ghost and Us Bible School near Portland, Maine, where he taught all kinds of supernatural manifestations as a part of Christianity. Okay, so that's where it started. So what happened is Charles Parham went to Frank Sanford's school, and they had a prayer tower there. Sound familiar? You ever heard of the prayer tower in Tulsa, Oklahoma, with faith healer there? Well, anyway, Charles Parham went to the prayer tower and found some of the students coming out of the prayer tower speaking in tongues. And so he learned all about speaking in tongues. And, then he took him back to Topeka, Kansas. He was a Methodist preacher, but he'd also struck out independently, become a faith healer. And in 1901, he had a special service for the New Year's. At that special service, he had a bunch of students there, and they prayed all night, and a bunch of them got, quote-unquote, the Holy Spirit, and they got tongues of fire appearing over their heads. The room assumed a glow, and the 40 students spoke in 21 different languages. This is considered a huge event in the Pentecostal movement. 21 different languages. Well, what did they do with this new gift of speaking in tongues? Well, they figured they knew other languages. And so they started the movement called the Missionaries of the One-Way Ticket. All these students got together with other people. People said, well, we think you're speaking German. We think you're speaking Swahili. We think you're speaking whatever the 21 languages were. And they decided, we're going to take this to the world. We now have the power and the Holy Spirit to evangelize the world because we have tongues that we can speak to other people. And so they sent them out on one-way tickets. Botswana, South America, Europe, all these people went out to all these different countries to evangelize the world. And did it work? Well, you think we had a great disappointment in 1844. This is known as the Pentecostalism's great disappointment. So, what happened? Well, their fate on arrival, when they got to their countries, they discovered they couldn't speak anybody's language or communicate. Their language was not a true language. It didn't work. They had purchased one-way tickets, so they were stuck. They had no money to return. A lot of them got diseases if they went to tropical countries, malaria and so forth. And they didn't believe in medical care because they were faith healers. And so many of them died out there. And some stayed and spread the news of Pentecostalism to other missionaries. And a few did actually learn the local languages and become missionaries. But what they learned from that was what they had was not being able to speak other languages, which technically is referred to as xenoglossia. Xeno meaning many different, and glossia meaning your tongue or talk speaking. They didn't have new languages. And so they had to redefine and re-justify what they were doing, and they called it glossolalia. Speaking in an unknown language for the purpose of being sanctified. Well, that's interesting. Ellen White had something to say about this. She says, they have an unmeaning gibberish, which they call the unknown tongue, which is unknown not only by man, but by the Lord and all heaven. What they were doing was nothing of what God wanted, and it had no meaning. Well, let's get back to Azusa Street, where Pastor Seymour is, and he's trying to start his revivals there. And what was happening there? Well, they were definitely speaking in tongues there. He had studied under Charles Parham. He had got this tongue-speaking thing, and he took it to the mission. They were prophesying, quote-unquote. They did healings. They were slaying people in the spirit. They had trances and visions. They were jumping and rolling, laughing and shouting, even barking and jerking. This was going on a lot, and a lot of people showed up. They had 3 services per day for 3 years. As many as 1,500 people would attend each Sunday. Massive amounts of people started coming to this Azusa Street mission and learning all kinds of things that would later sprout and develop. Let's talk about those. Do you know the source of all these physical manifestations that Seymour attributed to the Holy Spirit? That he thought was evidence of sanctification? Was it evidence of sanctification? That's a question. Well, soon such physical demonstrations as jerks and holy laughing and holy dancing and singing in the Spirit, slaying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, which Seymour called the heavenly choir, were in evidence in the mission. Before long, spiritualists and mediums from the numerous occult societies in Los Angeles began to attend and to contribute their seances and trances to the service. Birds of a feather flocked together, and they were all coming out there. Disturbed by these developments, Seymour wrote to his teacher, Parham, for advice on how to handle these spirits, and begged him to come to Los Angeles and take over supervision of the revival. Interesting. Well, let's look at this a little closer. What were the influences on Seymour's ministry? What was impacting him? Well, definitely the holiness movement. You have to have something supernatural to show that you're really saved. But also the teachings of Charles Parham, which said one of the most important ones was speaking in tongues. But there was something else here that you have to understand that Pentecostal historians are definitely showing or believe we're part of this, and that is something called hoodooism. Oh, what's hoodooism? Well, hoodooism was a religion which combined Catholicism and voodooism. You see, a lot of these early slave masters forced their slaves, especially the Catholic ones, to be converted to Catholicism, but the slaves mixed Catholicism with voodooism, and they called it hoodooism. Voodooism is animism, or straight spirit worship. And so in voodooism and in hoodooism, you have symbols and spells, you have incantations, you have magic, you have signs and wonders, miracles and healings, trances, spirit possession, visions and dreams, and they always have all kinds of crazy music along with this type of worship. And this is all acknowledged today by Pentecostal historians to be a significant influencing factor in the events that occurred in the revival at Azusa Street. Spiritualism. There it is. Well, so let's get back to Charles Parham. We said that Seymour had written to his teacher and said, "Help me." Well, did he come to Azusa Street? What did he see when he came there? What did he think? What was his impression? He says, "I hurried to Los Angeles." This is Charles. "I hurried to Los Angeles, and to my utter surprise and astonishment, I found conditions even worse than I had anticipated." So is he impressed? No, he uses the word worst. "Brother Seymour came to me helpless. He said he could not stem the tide that had arisen. I saw the manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, saw people practicing hypnotism at the altar over candidates seeking baptism." Charles Parham was not impressed. This is not good. The following is a description from personal interviews with him. "When he approached the Azusa Street mission, he heard chatterings, jabberings, and screams. When he entered, he saw shakings and falling under the power. Working his way to the front, he greeted Seymour, who was in charge, stepping upon the platform and declared in characteristic fashion, here's what he said, "God is sick at his stomach." Well, that's quite a thing to say. Then he proceeded to show that he would not be a self-respecting God if he could stand for any such animalism as was in progress there. So he was not impressed. Very interesting. So help me analyze the situation at Azusa Street. What was the spirit at Azusa Street? Mm-hmm. Kenneth Copeland says this is a wonderful thing, and this is where God manifests himself, and this is the beginnings of revival. What was going on there? What spirit? Well, it's under the influence of Hoodooism or Voodooism. Persons in Los Angeles known to be occultists and hypnotists and spiritualists flocked to the meetings and tried to take over. Did take over. People described something entering them as they began to speak in tongues. That's scary. Many of the phenomena were not biblical and are associated usually with witchcraft, such as barking, jerking, and slaying in the spirit. So, not good. And both the media and the mainstream churches accused the mission of being just downright plain demonic. Now, you have to understand where all this exciting spiritual phenomena leads. You need to see where this path is going and what the results are. I mean, wherever there is a strong Pentecostal worship center, there's also a very active deliverance ministry. What's a deliverance ministry? Exorcist, getting rid of demons out of people. I can share a couple of examples from Avenus, who ventured on the Pentecostal grounds and got involved. From a historian, this historian dealing with this, two cases of people, 16-year-old girl, she went to a Pentecostal meeting, Avenus girl, spoke in tongues, felt a heat wave pass through her. Within days, she was being harassed by demons, continued for 2 years, countless times threw her out of bed at night, thought she would die before she was finally freed from the demons. 17-year-old girl, near where we were there in Australia, had the experience of being slain in the spirit at some Pentecostal church, began to speak in voices that weren't her own. She was harassed by demon voices for years until she was freed from the demons that she picked up at a Pentecostal church. So let's get back to Pentecostalism. How did it spread and how much did it spread? So we are Adventists. We started in 1844, right? So this is like, we had like 50 people in 1844 after the Great Disappointment. 50 people, 1844, right? Now it's 175 years later or thereabouts, and we are somewhere around 20 million. So in 175 years, we've grown to about 20 million. What about Pentecostalism? Well, many holiness movement ministers visited the Azusa Street Mission. And they took the doctrine back to their churches, the speaking in tongues, and their churches became Pentecostal. It started to spread rapidly across North America and other countries. Today, 1901 to today, 120 years, there are 650 million Pentecostal and charismatic church members. We're 20 million in 175 years. There are 650 million in 120 years. Okay. Are we doing something wrong? Why isn't our church growing? That's what A lot of people start asking the question, why are they growing so fast? Well, I think I've given you an insight into why they're growing so fast. I don't think you understand the magnitude or significance of this. And it's bigger than this even. Have you heard of the three waves of Pentecostalism, or the three waves of the Holy Spirit, or the three waves of revivals? They talk about it as three different waves. And so first we have the holiness movement, and then it's working into the Pentecost. So Pentecostalism, the first wave starts in 1901, and they have about, 300 million. They have these spiritual manifestations that they say are a sign or evidence of sanctification, tongues being the chief of them. Then we have the charismatics, who started in the 1960s. And they have 300 million. That's an even shorter period of time to develop the same amount. It's called the second wave. For them, the spiritual manifestations are a sign of the Holy Spirit, baptism and new birth, not necessarily of sanctification. Then there's the evangelicals. The third wave started in the 1980s. They have about 300 million. We have 20 million. We've been around for 175 years. They got almost a billion. And they've only been around, And so the evangelicals believe that spiritual manifestations are a sign of true relationship with God, of being born again. The emphasis is on experiential religion and spiritual formation. And the emphasis is on feelings rather than on truth and the God of truth. Well, we've got a problem here. They're growing and we're not, right? Well, why are they growing? Well, let's get on to this. Let's look back at our history and our roots. You need to understand and know that this was prophesied. You need to know that God warned us about this ahead of time. You need to read the Great Controversy. How many here are reading the Great Controversy books? When was the Great Controversy written? Well, 1884. Had a few revisions. Last time it came out was in 1911. With very little change, but a few changes. We need to be reading this because we gotta understand what's going on and why it's going on. And there's a chapter in there called Modern Revivals, written before 1901. Modern Revivals. Let's look a little bit at this. Before the time for such a movement, she's talking about the true revival to come, he, Satan, will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Well, as I read this, you think about what we've talked about, and then we'll compare. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them. When? The work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. Over what world? The Christian world. Wow. Now, compare with me this passage and its prophecies to Pentecostalism and spiritualism as it has entered the Protestant churches. Is Pentecostalism a match? Counterfeit revival before the genuine revival. Have we seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as in latter rain? Not really. Pentecostalism has occurred before the latter rain. Does it match? Is it a counterfeit? Is it before the genuine? Special blessing, she said in that passage, is poured out. Well, they call it the second blessing, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidence of sanctification. Great religious interest. I mean, we have the Pentecostals plus the Charismatics plus the Evangelicals equaling, well, nearly a billion. One-seventh of the world's population. Catholics claim about 1.2 billion, Muslims about that much, and here we have the false prophet or apostate Protestantism claiming about that much. Very interesting. The passage talked about another spirit. Manifestations are clearly not from the Spirit of God. So, and it'll spread over the Christian world, for sure. It's spread entirely over the Christian world and around the globe. Definitely. So we're seeing this. This is alarming. But does it stop here? Do you know where it goes from here? Are you prepared? Let's read. In many of the revivals which have occurred during the last century, the same influences have been at work that will be manifest in the more extensive movements of the future. I'm sure that definitely was about what we've talked about so far, but also I don't think it's limited to that. Time is still going on, and Satan is still working, and things are still happening. So, now again, we need to apply what we've learned about the three waves, but also look ahead. Now, Satan is exulting about all this. He is happy that these people are Christian. Why? You know, Satan doesn't mind us preaching the gospel as long as it's only about what he wants us to teach. Let's look at this. Again, from Great Controversy. Thinking about spiritualism, it is true. So we're going to look at a truth here. It is true that spiritualism is now changing its form and veiling some of its more objectionable features, is assuming a Christian guise. So we're going to look at spiritualism here that has become Christian. That's what we're talking about. This is our focus. While it formerly denounced Christ and the Bible, it now professes to accept both. Do you believe the Bible? Oh, yeah, we believe the Bible. Do you believe in Christ? Oh, yeah, we believe in Christ. But it's spiritualism. How do we know? But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart. You know all that stuff about the law? Don't pay attention to it. While its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect, love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God. But it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil. God's justice, his denunciation of sin, the requirements of his holy law are kept out of sight. The people are taught to regard the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments as a dead letter. Christ is as verily denied as before, but Satan has so blinded the eyes of the people that the deception is not discerned. Spiritualism is baptized and has become Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, Evangelicalism. It's really still out there. So, this is the counterfeit. What is the truth? What does God want from a church service for you? How do you know you really had a good experience at church if you haven't done holy rolling or something? How do you know if the church service is genuine or satanic? Is that a good question? Is our service today right or is it wrong? Well, what makes a profitable meeting? Let's look at a passage here. Some of these persons have exercises which they call gifts, and say that the Lord has placed them in the church. They have an unmeaning gibberish, which they call the unknown tongue, which is unknown not only by man, but by the Lord of and all heaven. Such gifts are manufactured by men and women, aided by the great deceiver. Fanaticism, false excitement, false talking in tongues and noisy exercises have been considered gifts which God has placed in the church. Some have been deceived here. Fanaticism and noise have been considered special evidences of faith. Some are not satisfied with a meeting unless they have a powerful and happy time. Now, what do we really need in a meeting? The most profitable meetings, here they are, for spiritual advancement are those which are characterized by solemnity and deep searching of heart, each seeking to know himself and earnestly and in deep humility seeking to learn of Christ. That's why we come to church, not for excitement. So let's get back to Revelation and the fall of the Protestant churches from 1844. What does the Bible say happens next to them? Have you heard of the loud cry? Do you know what the loud cry is? You need to know what the loud cry is. Today, what is the loud cry? Well, this comes from Revelation 18. And I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen. Do you remember we talked about Babylon fallen as happened in 1844? Well, this is after 1844 now. Babylon the great has fallen and has become the habitation of devils. So there's been a transition. In 1844, they just fell. Now they're a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18, 1, 2, and 4. What does Ellen White say about this? This scripture points forward to a time when the announcement of the fall of Babylon is made by the second angel, Revelation 14, and is repeated with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the various organizations that constitute Babylon since that message was first given in the summer of 1844. So the Bible here has predicted that Protestantism would become possessed of demons if they didn't follow on into the judgment hour message. As the teachings of spiritualism are accepted by the churches, such as speaking in tongues, faith healing, and so forth, the restraint imposed upon the carnal heart is removed, and the profession of religion will become a cloak to conceal the basest iniquity. A belief in spiritual manifestations opens the door to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and thus the influence of evil angels will be felt in the churches. Amazing, huh? When I saw this, I was just blown away. I had read this before, but I never figured out what was happening. So, where does this all lead? Do you know where this all leads? What is your enemy Satan up to? And when is Jesus coming? Well, where to from here? Let's get back to this threefold union. Because that's where we started, right? Here we have Tony Palmer bringing a message from the Pope to Kenneth Copeland. When Protestantism shall reach her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss and clasp the hand with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provisions for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous workings of Satan and that the end is near. So we can be seeing these things happening in the near future, and they're already starting. Well, interesting. Are you ready for persecution? Have you warned everybody you know about what's happening? Or are you preaching peace and safety? Romanism in the old world and apostate Protestantism in the new will pursue a similar course to those who honor the divine precepts. Persecution is coming. And so here we have Trump signing an interesting document. President Trump declares Sunday a national day of prayer. What does this call us to do? Are you ready? Are we right with God? Are we ready to see Him face to face? Well, what does Ellen White say about this? In the movements now in progress in the United States to secure for the institution and usages of the church the support of the state, which forms the image of the beast, Protestants are following in the steps of papists. Nay more, they are opening the door for the papacy to regain in Protestant America the supremacy which she has lost in the old world. And that which gives greater significance to this movement is the fact that the principal object contemplated is the enforcement of Sunday observance, a custom which originated with Rome and which she claims as a sign of her authority. It is the spirit of the papacy, the spirit of conformity to worldly customs, the veneration for human traditions above the commandments of God that is permeating the Protestant churches and leading them on to do the same work of Sunday exaltation which the papacy has done before them. Well, things are happening. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's time to repent. Make sure our lives are clean. Prepare to meet our God. You need to remember these warnings from Scripture. These events cast their shadows before them. The threefold union is gaining strength. Are you ready? Let's recap. In summary, the second angel of the three angels' messages at the close of the midnight cry of 1843 and 84 announced the fall of Babylon, which was the Protestant churches falling who rejected the judgment hour message. The angel of Revelation 18 gives the loud cry announcing their further fall, the further fall of these Protestant churches into spiritualism. The papacy and the fallen Protestant churches and spiritualism combine for the great final battle of Armageddon. We need to prepare to meet our God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wonderful prophecies you've given us in the Bible. Lord, we're thankful that when we see these things coming to pass, we will know that your word is true. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us a charter of what's happening in the future, and that we can be comfortable in resting our faith in you, that you know the end from the beginning, and at the end you'll bring us through to a time when we can see you in the clouds of glory and that we can spend eternity with you. Lord, we pray that we'll feel comfortable in your presence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.